You're listening to a message from Stonegate Church. For more information about Stonegate and additional audio resources, please visit stonegate.church.
Walter, along with his wife Claudia and their son, they were driving back from Brazil. They were on a vacation to Brazil, and they were driving back to their home in Argentina. Now, the vacation is not what made news, right? It's what happened next that made news. So, Walter, his car is low on gas, so he pulls over to the gas station, and he gets out, and he starts pumping gas, and while he's doing that, his wife goes to the bathroom, and then my man Walter finished with the gas. He jumps back in the car, and he gets back on the road. He's off and going, and Walter drove 62 miles. Walter drove over an hour, 62 miles before he realized, my wife's not in the car. She's not here. 62 miles. I sure hope that wasn't on Mother's Day. The story made news because people just couldn't believe that Walter forgot his wife. 62 miles, forgot his wife. Now, that story illustrates a harsh human reality, and here it is. We are forgetful people. Not some of us, but we all are. So every son in the room, this is Mother's Day, all right? So make sure you do something about that today, right? But we are forgetful people. All of us are forgetful people, every single one of us. Even the gifted and talented type, they still have really slippery memories, right? This is a human reality. We are forgetful people. And, you know, it's interesting when you read the Old Testament that one of God's great concerns for his people in the Old Testament is their forgetfulness. Now, that sounds strange because so much of our forgetfulness doesn't seem serious. If you're like me and you misplace your keys or your wallet about 9 times a day, you got a problem, but it doesn't feel like a super serious problem, right? So that is true. But if, on the other hand, you forget that you're married 2 or 3 or 4 or 9 times a day, well, you've got a serious problem. And that's quickly going to turn into a moral problem. Because marriage forgetfulness is step one to breaking marriage promises. Now, in the same way, this is how God sees our way of relating to him. Forgetfulness with God, we could call that spiritual amnesia. Just forgetting God in our life, forgetfulness with God, is step one to treason against God. This is why God is so concerned about forgetfulness. This is why he is constantly reminding his people, remember, you need to remember these things, the important things, remember these things. And this is why Paul in Titus chapter 3 starts the chapter with these two words. Titus, remind them. Remind them. This is how chapter 3 starts, with that command. Remind them. Titus, refresh their forgetful minds. Say again what you've already said to them. Preach again what you've already preached to them. Remind them, Titus. If you want a reason you should be at church every single week of your life, here it is. You are a forgetful person. And you, like the rest of us, need ongoing reminders of the most important things. Every single one of us do. So Paul says to Titus, remind them. Now, what is Titus to remind them of? Just picture Titus saying, well, okay, Paul, I'm going to remind them, but what do you want me to tell them? What do you want me to retell them? What do you want me to remind them of? And you see it in verse 5. It's the first 3 words of verse 5. This is the heart of the passage. This is what Paul wants Titus to remind them of. Titus, here's what you're going to remind them of, that it's he, God, who saved us, that he saved us. That's what you remind them of, Titus, that he saved us. Our man Paul loves a good run-on sentence. He loves those sentences. So when you're reading in English, verses 4 through 7, that's actually one big sentence. You're getting a C in English class for that sentence, right? There's one big sentence, and the sentence hangs on those 3 words that start verse 5. He saved us. Titus, remind them of this. Remind them, Titus, of God's saving grace. Remind them, Titus, of God's saving grace. Paul wants Titus to hold up the grace that saves again for those churches in Crete, and really for Christians everywhere, to be able to marvel at God's saving grace, to see again God's saving grace, to gaze upon again God's saving grace. So here's what I want to do with you today. I just want to hold up God's saving grace and let us see it again together, to remind you of it. And I want to show you six things this passage has to show us about God's saving grace, about the grace that saves. Six things about God's saving grace. Here's the first. This passage shows us the need for saving grace. The need for saving grace. Why do we need saving grace? The Bible has a lot of ways of answering that question. It employs a lot of imagery to talk about why we need saving grace. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, here's why you need saving grace. Because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That's Paul saying, because your heart is unresponsive to God. You are dead in your sin and you need saving. You need someone to come in and make your dead heart live. You need the saving grace of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, here's why you need saving grace. Because you are blind. You're spiritually blind. You can't see Jesus. You're looking at Jesus and he does not look like a treasure for you to enjoy forever. He looks like something or someone that's boring, that just does not capture your heart. You're spiritually blind. Therefore, you need the saving grace of God to help you see. Or as Jesus talks about it in Luke 19, why do we need the saving grace of God, the rescuing grace of God? Because Jesus says, we are lost. We're lost. And we need someone to come and find us. That's why we need the saving grace of God. The Bible works hard to help us see that we are all in dire trouble, that we're in the type of trouble that is beyond human fixes. Our problems are beyond your capacity and my capacity to fix. That's the kind of trouble we're in. That's the kind of need that we are bringing to the table. This is our need for saving grace. And this is the way Paul puts it in Titus 3. Starting in verse 3, he says, this is why you need saving grace. Because you were once, he says, for you were once. Now, this is Paul just looking back on his life prior to meeting Jesus. Prior to the moment of God rescuing him and saving him, Paul is looking back on his life. He says, for we ourselves were once. This is who we used to be. This is what life used to be like prior to Jesus. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient. Paul's saying, before Jesus saved me, I could not see clearly. I was spiritually blind. I was foolish. But it wasn't just that I couldn't see. It's that I wouldn't obey. I did not submit to God. I did not follow God. What God wanted didn't matter to me. That was me prior to meeting Jesus. What God wanted didn't matter. What I wanted is what mattered. What I wanted is what won. What I wanted is what I did. Paul says, for we were ourselves were once foolish and disobedient. And then he says this, we were led astray. That is Paul just alerting us to the fact that we have enemies conspiring against us. Satan and all of his ministry, minions, wake up every day plotting our demise, working for our demise. This is every day of our life. We are led astray, he says. Paul is saying that prior to Jesus saving us, that we were victims of their abuse. These people who were leading us astray. Satan and all of his workers, right? We were led astray, he said. Then he says that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Paul is making sure we know that our biggest problem is not out there. Our biggest problem is in here. This is where our biggest problems are. We are slaves to our passions and pleasures. Paul is saying that our biggest problem is not out there. It's in here. Our problem is deeper than what we do, our behavior. Our problem goes all the way down into what we love, our hearts in here. This is where the problem is. He's saying our primary problem isn't our actions, but our affections. Our primary problem is not our decisions, but our desires. It's not our way of living, the things we do. It's what we love. The problem is we love the wrong things. We want the wrong things. We desire the things that are actually going to lead to our death. That's our biggest issue. We are slaves to our passions and pleasures. And then he goes on to say, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Malice is wanting bad for another person. Envy is not wanting good for that person. He says, this is just what you were eaten up with prior to meeting Jesus. Malice and envy, hated by and hating others. Really what Paul is showing here is how sin is by its nature antisocial. It just breaks people apart. So this is the way James describes the effects of sin. In James chapter 4, James says it this way. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So the next time you see two people going at it, ask yourself the question, why is that happening? Here is James's answer to why is that happening. Is it not this, that your passions, your desires, what you love and what you want are at war within you? You desire and you don't have. So what do you do when you desire and somebody's standing in your way to what you want? Here's what you do. So you murder. Okay, he goes on. You covet and you cannot obtain. So you want a thing, but you can't get a thing. And what do? So you fight and quarrel, he says. When sin shows up at the party, fights show up with it. Quarreling shows up with it. Murder shows up with it. Coveting shows up with it. All sorts of problems among people show up with it. Sin doesn't just break a person apart individually. It breaks people apart. Marriages apart, families apart, friendships apart. Sin is by its nature antisocial. And this is Paul's point here. Paul's point is to say, this is you apart from Jesus. This is how much you need. You are in dire trouble, a trouble that you can't get out of on your own. You need. You are in a problem that you cannot fix. You need, he is saying, saving grace. And here is the great news of the gospel. As soon as you can see that you need it, as soon as you can admit that you need, saving grace will meet you right there in your need. But this is like step one. It's just to see we need it. We are in a type of trouble that we cannot fix. We've got a problem that human solutions will not work for. And as soon as we can say that, we are then ready to meet saving grace. Here's the first thing we see about saving grace, the need. Here's the second thing, the source of saving grace. The source. Where does saving grace come from? And there's really two options. Here are the two options. Saving grace comes from either our merit or God's mercy. Those are the two options. It's either our merit or God's mercy. And by nature, we come out of the womb believing saving grace comes from our merit, not God's mercy. This is all of our default mode of operating. This is how all of us, by nature, see the world. It's by our merit, not by God's mercy. So we, by nature, believe that, yeah, we may be lost, but we can find our way home. We, by nature, believe that, yeah, we've got maybe a problem with sin, but it's a problem that we can fix by our good works. If we're just good enough long enough, if we just work hard enough, then we can save ourselves. We can earn our own salvation. We can achieve our salvation by our merit. We by nature believe these things. And this is what the Bible calls self-righteousness. It's us saving us. Not God saving us. It's us saving us. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a way of relating to God that's based on our performance for God. So God, I'm going to work my way up to you. I'm going to do enough good things to achieve a relationship with you, to achieve standing with you, to achieve eternal life with you. That's self-righteousness. It's a way of seeing the world that says the way out of sin, the problem of sin, is my performance, my merit. But look at verses 4 and 5 again. Just a beautiful text. Look at verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He, not we, but he saved us. Now, how did he save us? What was the source of that saving? Not because of works done by us in righteousness. And just notice, you might underline that word, not because, it's not because of these works, it's not because of works done by us in righteousness, but by what? But according to his own mercy. How are we saved? What is the source of our salvation? Paul is saying it's not your merit. It is God's mercy. Apart from God's mercy, there is no one getting saved around here. Apart from God's mercy, there is no one that's going to be right with God. Apart from God's mercy, there is no life forever with God. It is all God's mercy. It is none of our merit. And just look again at that sentence. Paul is looking back at the first coming of Jesus. When Jesus first appeared a couple thousand years ago, he's looking back to Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. And Paul is saying that when Jesus first appeared, when Jesus first came, when he appeared a couple thousand years ago, here's what appeared with him, the goodness of God. That's what Jesus brought, the goodness of God. Here's what he brought, the loving kindness of God. Here's what he brought, the mercy of God. When Jesus showed up, here's what came with him, salvation. When Jesus showed up, here's what he came to do, to save us. I told you the story last week about a pastor friend of mine walking into the hospital room of an older saint who knew he was about to die, that he just had a few days left to live. And as soon as my friend walked in, the guy looked over at him, and here were the first words out of his mouth, "The greatest thing in the world is to be saved." And Paul wants to remind you today that the greatest thing in the world comes not from our merit, but from God's mercy. This is the source, not our merit, but God's mercy. Friend, your goodness will not get you to heaven. So if you're depending on your goodness, it will not work. Your goodness will not get you to heaven. This is what's so ironic in the scriptures. The scriptures tell us over and over that hell will be full of good guys. It's going to be full of good guys because your goodness will never be good enough to get you to heaven. But the better you are, the more likely it is you're going to try to depend on your merit, your goodness. But your goodness is never going to be good enough. Think about the best guy you know, the best person you know. Whoever that person is, just fill in the blank of that person. You're hopefully seeing a person right now in your mind's eye. Whoever that person is, here's what I know about them. They break the Ten Commandments about 1,000 times a day. And that's just helping us see that our goodness will never be enough. Hell will be full of good behaving people still depending on their merit. But heaven will be full of people who have given up on their merit and they've thrown themselves on the mercy of God. That's who will occupy heaven. People who have let go of their merit, they've turned from their merit and they've thrown themselves upon the mercy of Jesus. There is one scene in the Pilgrim's Progress that I have stayed up many nights thinking about. And here, by the way, the Pilgrim's Progress outside of the Bible is the most widely purchased book in Christian history. John Bunyan wrote it in the 1600s, and it's just an allegory of the Christian life. And at the end of the book, Christian and faithful have crossed the final river. That's the imagery in the book of death. They've made it through death, and now they are walking up to the gates of the celestial city where they have been on the journey to their whole life. Now they're walking up to the gates of the celestial city, and they're welcomed into heaven, the place they were made for with the one they were made for. They're welcomed into heaven. And about the time they are walking into heaven, they watch a man named Ignorance. That's his name in the book, Ignorance. He crosses that last river of death. And now Ignorance is making his way up to the gate of the celestial city, up to heaven. Now Ignorance, he is your prototype in the Pilgrim's Progress of a guy who has godly behavior, just no God. Right, so here's your guy who has been trusting in his own merit, but he's never let go of his merit so he can trust in the mercy of God. That's Ignorance. So he gets up to the gate. And there at the gate, he's asked for his certificate. And this is John Bunyan's way of talking about your sort of a certificate of salvation. The certificate that says there's a moment where you let go of your merit and you have trusted on the mercy of Jesus. You've thrown yourself upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So he's asked for his certificate. Ignorance is. But ignorance doesn't have a certificate. He can't find a certificate. He doesn't own a certificate. And then the same two angels that carried Christian and Faithful into the celestial city are ordered to take ignorance. They take ignorance over to the side of a hill. And in that hill, right by the gates of heaven, in that hill, a door opens and they are thrown, and ignorance is thrown into that door, and he falls all the way down into hell. And here is John Bunyan's lesson that he draws from that scene. He says, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven." This is John Bunyan's warning that there will be many who depend on their merit, and their goodness will get them all the way to the gates of heaven. Only to get them into hell forever. That's what trusting in our merit will achieve. It will get us all the way to the gates of heaven before it disappoints us. And we realize we don't have the one thing that we need, and that's need. That we've never turned from our merit, trusting God's mercy. So friend, have you given up on your good works? I mean, just think about your own life. You standing right there at the gates of heaven, what are you depending on to get you in? If it is your good behavior, your story will be the one of ignorance. If you are trusting in God's mercy, your story will be that of Christian and Faithful who enjoy God, his place, his people forever. Friends, have you given up on your merit and trusted God's mercy? It shows us the source of saving grace. Then it shows us the means of saving grace. Look again at verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Now, how did he save us then? By the washing of regeneration, you might underline that word regeneration, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God, he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you are a Christian, this text shows you why. Here's why. He saved you. But it also shows you how. How does God do that saving work? And here's this passage's answer. How does God do it? Well, God the Holy Spirit takes what God the Father planned before you were ever born, before there was such a thing as time. He takes what the Father planned and what the Son accomplished 2,000 years ago in his life, death, and resurrection. The Holy Spirit takes what the Father planned, the Son accomplished, and then the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart. And that work of applying it to your heart is what the Bible calls regeneration. Regeneration is a really important theological word. And listen to A.W. Pink. He was a theologian and pastor of about 100 years ago. Listen to him describe what regeneration is. He says it this way. Regeneration is that miracle of divine grace wrought in the soul. So it's an internal act. It's something that God does to our hearts, the deepest, most fundamental parts of our existence. It's down there. Regeneration is the miracle of divine grace wrought in the soul. And here's what it does, which turns our affections Godward. Like now, when God does that regenerating work, when the Spirit applies our salvation, now for the first time, we actually want God. We want him, which turns our affections Godward, which brings our will into subjection to God's will. Like for the first time, what God wants, it matters more than what we want. So it turns, brings our will into subjection to God's will. And it produces a real and radical change in life. From worldliness to godliness. From disobedience to obedience. This is how God saves us. The Holy Spirit applies our salvation in the work of regeneration. Now, the Bible has various sort of images it uses to teach on and to show this spirit-wrought work of regeneration. One of the most popular, you'll see this in the Bible a lot, is the imagery of being born again. If you remember the moment in John chapter 3 where Nicodemus comes late at night to Jesus and he wants to talk to Jesus, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, this is emphasis. It's a way of putting exclamation marks on what you're about to say. Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A born-again Christian is not a special class of Christian. A born-again Christian is every Christian. It's like what it takes to be saved. It takes us being born again for our heart to be regenerated. And being born again is not something you do. It's something done to you. Before we ever cry out to God in faith, God first does something to us. He creates a new heart within us. And that new heart has new affections. It has new desires, new wants, new appetites. You're still you, but you are a completely new you, wanting completely new things like Jesus. You're seeing new things like Jesus is a treasure. This is what the work of regeneration in a human heart does. Friend, if you are a Christian, it's not first because you did something, it's because something was done to you. God did a supernatural work in your heart, changing you, giving you new appetites, new wants, new loves. Can you just marvel at God's work? I mean, you are a miracle if you're a Christian. You have been the recipient of a divine miracle, the work of regeneration. The means of saving grace. Now the effects of saving grace. What does saving grace do in a human life? Verse 7. So that being justified by his grace. That is a massive phrase. So that being justified by his grace. You might underline that word justified in verse 7. That word justified takes us to the courtroom. Okay, it's a courtroom. It's a legal word. And our lives, it's showing us something about our lives. Our lives are lived before a just God, who is the judge presiding over our case. And we are then brought into the courtroom and the judgment is going to be made. We, the rebels, have been caught red-handed in our sin. And the sentence of our sin is death forever, according to Romans 6. Just feel that for a moment. This is our need of saving grace. The sentence of our sin is death forever. But as our sentence is being read over us, a miracle happens. Someone steps in front of us. That they stand between us and the sentence being read over us. And now that sentence for our sin, death forever, that sentence for our sin is being read to them, not us. It's being given to them, not us. Jesus is the one who steps in front of us and receives the very verdict that our sin deserves. Death forever. Church, this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. This is where Jesus paid our guilty verdict. This is where he paid the penalty of our sin. This is where he endured the full payment of what we in our sin deserve. This is why when people are baptized around here, we wear those shirts, Jesus in our place. Right? This is justification. It's Jesus in our place. Friends, when you look at that bloody cross, at the dying love of Jesus, at the death of Jesus on the cross, here is what you're looking at. You are looking at Jesus getting the very thing we deserved. That's what the cross is showing us. There's the penalty for our sin going upon another, being paid by another. But justification doesn't just scrub our resume of sin. No, justification keeps going. It actually adds then to our resume the perfect works of Jesus. You know, you maybe heard it said that justification means it's just as if you had never sinned. We could take it a step further and say it this way. Justification means it's just as if you had always obeyed. Not that you had just not done wrong. It's that you have done right in every single moment in your life. This is what justification means, that not only did Jesus take our sin, but we get Jesus' perfect record of righteousness. To be justified means that God sees you like he sees Jesus. Just marvel at that for a minute. When the Father looks at you, he sees you just like he sees Jesus. Like Jesus, the one who always obeyed. Like Jesus, the one who always wanted right. Like Jesus, the one who always did right. God sees you like he sees Jesus. Just like the Father's heart leaps for joy at the thought of Jesus, his heart leaps for joy at the thought of you. What are the effects of saving grace? So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. You might underline that word, heirs. We're justified and we become heirs. Church, there is more to life than this life. When God saves us, we're not just brought into his family, we are brought into his future. God opens up a whole new, bright future to us. Everything that is God's is now ours. This is what it means to be an heir. Everything that is God is now ours. So let me just put it in an image for you. Imagine for a moment that your dad is a billionaire. Okay, your dad, he's a billionaire. And written into your dad's will is this. And it's irrevocable. It's written in stone. It can never be changed. Into his will is this. What's mine is yours. And everything you need, you'll have. It's irrevocable. Written into your billionaire dad's will is that phrase. What's mine is yours. And everything you need, you'll have. Now, just imagine for a moment if this morning you knew that to be true. Wouldn't you just take a deep breath and just feel really relaxed this morning? Really calm, really safe. I mean, wouldn't you just take a big, calm, relaxing breath this morning? Friends, if you're in Christ, this is true. Your Father, the one who makes billionaires looks poor, the one who holds every little billionaire in his hand, your dad who owns the cattle on a thousand hill, who's made it all, you, friend, are in his heart. And he is looking at you and saying, everything that's mine is yours. And everything you need in life, you'll have. So, friends, saving grace reminds us today that if you're in Christ, you can take a big breath today and just relax. You are safe and secure. Everything you need is yours. Now, the proof of saving grace. The Bible is clear that we are saved by mercy, not by merit, not by the things that we do. Our good works will never be good enough to save us. But the Bible is also clear that when mercy saves us, it gets us moving. When God saves us, he gets us going into good works. Here is the logic of how the Christian life works according to the scriptures. Here's the logic of it. First, a Christian is made a new creation. This is that work of regeneration. God makes you a new person. You are fundamentally changed. You have been remade at the deepest parts of your soul by the grace of God. It's like if you could picture your life as a computer, the whole hard drive has been reformatted. It's been wiped clean. And then there's a new operating system that's been put on. You're just a whole new thing, right? This is you if you are in Christ. You are a new creation. Installed into your heart now are new desires, new affections, and new wants. Now, here is the logic. You, Christian, are a new creation, and then new creations live new lives. That's the logic of the Christian life. God makes you a new creation, and then that new creation. You then live a new life. If someone were to ask you, why does an apple tree produce apples? Just imagine what you might say. You would probably look back at them and say, well, why does it produce apples? Because it's an apple tree. This is just sort of what apple trees do. They produce apples. This is how you know it's an apple tree, because it's making apples. It's got the fruit of apples on the tree. That's how you know it's an apple tree, because oak trees produce acorns, and pecan trees produce pecans, and apple trees produce apples. This is just what trees do. They produce fruit according to their kind. And we all have a deep sense when you're thinking about trees and you're answering a question like that, that the fruit, the apple, is connected to the root, the kind of tree that it is. These things are connected, fruit and root. An apple tree produces apples, and the Christian life is the exact same. New creations, that's the root, produce fruit, right? New lives, they just live in a new way. Why? Because this is what apple trees do. It's what new creations do. They just live new lives according to what they are. And this takes us right to the heart of Titus. Paul's concern in this letter is that good news, that root would be connected to the fruit of good works. Good news leads to good works. That's his heart in this letter. This is why he says in verse 8, "This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, Titus, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." What kind of good works is Paul talking about? Well, verses 1 and 2 give you a sampling. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And notice Paul's language. He is layering in language for the sake of emphasis. He doesn't just say do good works. He says, no, be careful and be devoted to those good works. So be careful in them. Like, you need to look at your life. You need to be watchful and vigilant. It means that we're consistently asking the question, are good works showing up in my life? The new creation that I am, is it leading to the fruit of good works? Do I see these things showing up? Be careful to give yourself to them. And then we're not just careful, though. We are devoting ourselves to good works. There's a difference between being a person who does good works and a person who is devoted to good works. There's a difference between those two. One does good works. The other has a life marked by good works. One has good works show up occasionally. The other has good works everywhere present in their life. And Paul is saying, you are to be the type of person, you, new creation, you're to be the type of person who is devoted to good works. That means that good works should not be an afterthought for us. They should be thought about by us. We should give space and time with the Lord to ask, what in this season, O God, would be the good works that you would want me to devote myself to? That I need to be careful in bringing about. What would those good works be in this season, O God? And then whatever those good works are, then we apply ourselves to them. We devote ourselves to them. We strive. We give energy and effort to see those fleshy things die, like malice and envy and all that ugly stuff in us. And then we give energy and effort to see godly things live in us. This is what it means to be devoted to good works. So where do you need fresh devotion to good works? That would be a great question to ask in your community group this week, to talk about in your community group. Where do I, oh God, need fresh devotion? Where do I need to be careful in devoting myself to good works? And then lastly, the response to saving grace. God is the decisive doer in our saving. This is why Paul says, he saved us, not we saved us, right? God is the decisive doer. But there is something for us to do. Here's what we do. We respond to what God has done. This is why verse 8 said, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God, there's our response to saving grace, believe in God. A Christian's a person who knows that their saving isn't by merit, but by mercy. So they have given up on all of their merit, and they have thrown themselves upon the mercy of Jesus. They are now trusting not their merit, but God's mercy. This is what it means to believe. To believe means we stop working and we start trusting in the mercy of Jesus. All the work that Jesus has done for us. To believe means that we stop trying to achieve our salvation and we just open up our hands in need and we receive what Jesus has done to accomplish it. That is what it means to believe. So friends, have you believed? Have you given up on your merit and trusted God's mercy? If not, this is your day. Why would you wait any longer? God is inviting you today. Anyone who will open up their hands and say, I need, God is inviting you to receive saving grace. John Newton is one of my favorite guys in church history. He, like Paul, never got over God's saving grace in his life. He like Paul, would look at his life for the rest of his life and say, I am really the chief of sinners. I was that bad. I mean, you don't even know how bad I was. John Newton was a slave trader. And he was the captain of a ship called the Greyhound. And in the middle of one voyage, a storm broke out against that ship. And in the middle of that storm, he cried out to the Lord. And God saved him. The mercy of God chased him down and rescued him. And John Newton, on his deathbed at the age of 82 years old, said this: although my memory is fading, like he's just forgetting everything, right? I mean, just he can't remember things anymore. He says, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. Here are the two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Friends, we can forget a lot of things in this life. Yeah. We can forget a lot of things in this life as long as we remember these two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Would you pray with me? I'll give you just a moment to listen to the Lord. Here is what Titus 3 is doing for us today. It is setting the grace of God before us to see again, to be reminded of, to remember. And friends, if you have not tasted, received God's saving grace, just there where you are, you can call out to the Lord. And today you could be the recipient of God's grace that justifies us, that makes us an heir. Everything you need will be provided. And I'm so glad we get to end this part of our service by taking communion. If you did not get elements on, when we stand up and sing here in just a moment, you'll be able to go to the back doors and grab some. But the reason I love that we're getting to take communion is because it really helps us just see again God's saving work for us. How we are justified and brought into the family. It is through the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus. That's how it happens. And we get to stare at that when we take communion. We get to have our hearts re-awed by that. But there is some work we need to do before we take communion. And that work is, one, to be in relationship with God. So if you have not taken Christ, take him before you take communion. And it's to make sure that we are in right relationship with God. So if there's any sin in our life that needs to be confessed, if there's any fresh commitments to good works, to be devoted to good works that needs to happen in our life, this is your chance to do that while we sing. And then I'll come back out and lead us in communion here in just a few minutes. So Father, speak to us now. God, just would you please, by the power of your Spirit, God, would you today re-awe our hearts by your saving grace. Oh God, would you do it? It's in your good name that we ask it. Amen.